I now invite you all to turn in your New Testaments to that little letter, 2 Timothy. We began a preaching series on this little letter a couple of weeks ago. Second Timothy. This is our third message, but we still haven't gotten beyond verse 8, but we will move on eventually. It's interesting how things change as you get older. I preached through 2 Timothy about 20 years ago, and I was looking at some of my notes, and I was surprised how many verses I took at the time in one sermon. So I don't know whether I'm just more verbose or if I have deeper understanding that I'm spending more time on fewer verses at this stage of my life. But let me read beginning with verse 1 for the benefit of those of you who have not been here the last couple of weeks, and I will read down through verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So in this little letter that has been dubbed by some Paul's swan song, be reminded that he is writing from a dungeon in the city of Rome. This is his second imprisonment, and one that every indication, at least to Paul at the time, is that this would be his last imprisonment before being eternally set free due to the executioners of Rome. And indeed, Paul was beheaded. We don't know exactly how long after this letter, but likely within a year. And so I suggested when we began the study that we should take special note of the kinds of things that dominate a person's thoughts as they're writing what he probably knew was his last communication to Timothy, although he was hoping to see him face to face one more time. And Paul has reflected on the relationship, tearful departures. I shared other scriptures with you where he refers to Timothy as his child in the faith, as the one who that he depended upon the most, and one who was a co-laborer and was a part of Paul's missionary entourage on some of those missionary trips. But as Paul is writing to him at this stage, apparently Timothy, by personality, and we considered his physical frailty and his youth, and apparently his timidity, as stated in verse 6. Paul's not questioning the sincere faith that he believes that Timothy has, that he had inherited from a godly mother and grandmother, as it says in verse 5. But Paul finds it necessary, and he's concerned in his final letter, to really encourage Timothy to stoke the fires, as it were, of his own gift or gifts from God and his ministry. And Paul said, as we looked at last week, for God has not given us, verse 7, a spirit of timidity, which could also be translated a spirit of cowardice. But he's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. Before we dig into those verses a little bit more, I want to tell you a little story. It's a true story. I first heard it 50 years ago from Bill Bright, who was the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, a.k.a. CRU, these days. And it's a story about a man by the name of Ira Yates. And he lived in Texas in the early part of the 20th century. By the time he was 13 years old, both his mother and his father had died. He worked as a cowboy, scraped together a little bit of money, bought a dry goods store, which he then swapped with some cash and took on the mortgage of a 16,000-acre spread in West Texas. And this spread was not considered prime real estate. In fact, the joke was a crow wouldn't even fly over this section of Texas. But he bought it, and he got married and had children and was attempting to raise sheep on this spread. But then the Depression hit in the late 1920s and early 30s. And finances became scarce. His wife was even resorting to making clothes from the children by taking down the curtains in the house. It seemed that foreclosure was inevitable until one day there was a knock at his door and a couple of men who identified themselves as a seismographic crew representing one of the big oil companies wanted to sink a wildcat well on his property, and would he give permission? And if he did and he signed a paper, then he was due to receive a pretty good percentage of the money that would come from oil if they happened to strike oil. The way he looked at it, he had nothing to lose. So they sunk their drill and drilled down hundreds of feet, and finally, at over 1,100 feet, they struck a pool of oil. And that oil began that day gushing 80,000 barrels a day. It continued so that to date, 1.5 billion barrels of oil have been taken from that one 16,000-acre spread. And to kind of give you a sense, this is a picture taken by astronauts, actually. And this is looking down at the Pecos River and most of the 16,000 acres of Ira Yates's ranch. Can you see the little white marks? Can you see those on the screen? Every white mark represents a drilling where they've put a rig on that spot. Seismologists are suspecting that there's still 1 billion barrels of oil down there. Now, I showed you the picture to kind of just help fix this image in our minds as we think about this wonderful story, a man who was penniless, who was destitute, who was living practically as a pauper and facing financial ruin, and not knowing that all that time he was sitting on all that wealth. There was this tremendous reservoir of resources that he was not tapping. And it was Bill Bright who first suggested this story, as I said, and with it he made the comment that I pass on to you. I wonder how many Christians are living life, slugging it out day to day, being unaware or not cognizant of the vast reservoir of resources that we have because we are children of God and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that comes to mind as I look at Paul's comments in verses 6 through 8, where he is reminding Timothy that this is not something he is to accomplish on his own. He's reminding Timothy that there is a power, the very power of God, that is at his disposal. Paul is exhorting Timothy to not lose sight of what is at his disposal. And Paul does not elaborate, but he mentions them briefly. First of all, there's the gift that God had given him, which was manifested when Paul laid his hands on him and ordained and commissioned him to ministry. That God has provided the power to walk with him and to serve him. And that there is a love that God gives us that is from him, that is of the Spirit. And that also the Spirit provides a certain self-control or self-discipline by which we can rightly discern and make priorities and make decisions and choices that are going to best guide us to live and do the things that God wants us to be doing. In light of this tremendous power, and actually I want to come back to this principle of about the power that is available to us, but if we could just set that aside for a moment, I would point out that he says in verse 8, therefore. So in light of the power and the love and the self-discipline and the giftedness that God supplies, Paul says, therefore, you don't need to be ashamed, Timothy. And I think this is how we concluded last week's message. So I wanted to come back to it because we didn't say all that we wanted to say last week. But he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, in verse 8. The testimony of the Lord is the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. In fact, Paul says in verse 8, suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, down in verse 10, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the gospel is synonymous with the testimony of our Lord. And we were sharing last Sunday morning that indeed to be a follower of Christ in the first century and to be a follower of Christ in the 21st century, it can be intimidating to identify oneself as a follower of Christ. In Timothy's day, there was a certain potential shame that came with the fact that Jesus was executed like a common criminal by Roman authorities. He was someone who claimed that he would rise from the dead. So there were many that assessed that to be, anyone who would believe that's nothing but a bunch of quacks. Much of the time, the intimidation or the fear is really not due to Jesus himself for us living today as his followers. But I think what we deal with and being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel or being intimidated or trying to retreat from standing for Christ, it's because we don't want people to think that we are judgmental or that we're legalistic. We're afraid of coming across as condescending. We certainly don't want to be seen as fanatical. To others, we may appear to be intellectually ignorant or scientifically ignorant. Some would say that we're believers in fairy tales. One of our church members had a house guest who said, I just can't believe a book that has talking snakes. Others consider Christians to be hateful or hucksters out for the money. And of course, the worst sin of all, according to the world, is being exclusivistic. We know how society responds to that, and then you throw in the whole matter of cults, and yeah, there can be things that cause us, well, I don't want to be identified with this, I don't want them to think that I'm this way. Well, being ashamed was of utmost concern to Paul, who, as I've already reminded us, this is near the end of his life, and he's writing these final words to his young protege in ministry, and you don't think being ashamed is at the forefront of his mind? We just read in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Look at verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Drop down to verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Four times in one little letter, Paul finds it necessary to say over and over, don't be ashamed. And yes, sometimes there is a price to pay, and we mentioned some examples last week where either socially, relationally, professionally, at times we may have to forfeit or be denied a deserving position or a deserving raise. We may be excluded because of our testimony for Jesus Christ. Peter, along with Paul, and Peter would also die in the same city just a year or two after Paul. Peter wrote, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." 1 Peter 4:16. But it's not only a matter of not being ashamed of the Lord's testimony, but notice the words in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me." Don't be ashamed of me. You know, Paul was not the easiest guy to be associated with. Very controversial figure. To many of the Jews, he was a heretic. He ignited hostility in many of the places he went, had to sneak out of town, being lowered in a basket over a wall one night. Of course, he gives that autobiographical account of how many times he was beaten and been shipwrecked and suffered all kinds of physical, torturous things because of his testimony. I mean, for Pete's sake, the Romans have put him in jail again. So he was disliked by Jews. He was looked at suspiciously by the Romans. I mean, there's a certain guilt by association. I think it's interesting that he does say in verse 16 that I read in chapter 1 that one of the things he appreciated about Onesiphorus is that he wasn't ashamed of the fact that Paul was in prison, and he went looking until he found him, just to find and ask for Paul and to go visit him in jail is identifying with, and there could have been repercussions for Onesiphorus and even being that bold. No doubt, Paul was familiar with Jesus' teaching that's recorded in Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. Mark 8:38, where Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That there can be individuals who are so proud that they want to have nothing to do with Jesus. And the audience that Jesus is addressing there specifically is that sinful, adulterous generation that he is living in the midst of with all that the Jews were doing, including the sworn enemies being the scribes and the Pharisees, and who were offended by Jesus. They were ashamed of Jesus and his teachings. And so many of his fellow Jews at the time were those that were the unfaithful and adulterous before Yahweh. And their constant man-made system of Jewish religion would not be tolerated by Jesus Christ. But there were those amongst the Jews, as we know, from the record of the New Testament, that did believe on Jesus. And it's interesting, Jesus talks about that sinful, adulterous generation that if they're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them. I mean, if they're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them. And yet we read in Hebrews chapter 2, where it states that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And in Hebrews 11, talking about those patriarchs looking for a better country, God was not ashamed to call them his people. So Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of the testimony of the Lord. I've added a third point there that's a misprint. I'm not trying to say something to anyone named Don in particular. That there was too many N's there. That's do not be inattentive to the source of power. Actually, I don't see Don close here today. I thought he might take it personally if he were present. But I want to remind you of something that I referred to last week, but I want to go back and spend a little more time on it. As I was thinking and praying and preparing this message this past week, my mind kept coming back to this principle, and I trust it's by the leading of the Lord that I want to go back to this issue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. that is true of every Christian. And in fact, a little later on here in the 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted." And permit me to remind you of some verses that we looked at last week that underscores this principle that if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He dwells in us. Romans 8, Paul writes, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit," and again he says, "who dwells in you." Now, I read these last week, but I'm well aware that in communications, hearing and seeing helps us to hang on to things. That's why I want to put these verses on the screen for you this morning. Quoting Paul three more times, 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Ephesians 3:16, part of Paul's prayer, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." And then finally, in Ephesians 1:18-19, continuing on with another of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." The reason I couldn't leave this subject is I came away from the message last week thinking, I wonder if there are younger Christians here or people who have not been as well taught in the Scriptures that left asking the question last week, okay, if the Holy Spirit dwells within me, how is it that I appropriate or experience or tap into seeing that enable and empower me to live life as Christ has called me to live it? And so I want to come back and try and answer that question. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is Holy Spirit 101 class. Well, for you, I stir you up by way of reminder, but there's others here that this may be the first time they have heard this teaching. I'd like you to hold your place in 2 Timothy and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Very famous verses, starting with verse 15. Well, let me start with 18, just for the sake of time here. Verse 18. There's two commands in this verse. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So there's two commands. One is to not be drunk with wine, and the second, but be filled with the Spirit. So he's trying to make a comparison there. He's not trying. He does make the comparison. Just as one can be under the influence of alcohol to where it's controlling you, that's what you should not be doing. But there's another kind of control that should hold sway in our lives, and that's the sway of the Holy Spirit. But then this brings up a sharp contrast, because being drunk with wine is not like being filled with the Spirit. There's a point to where the comparison ends. Because obviously when we're controlled by alcohol, that's often accompanied by a lack of self-control. Whereas being filled with the Spirit, and we're told that in the fruits of the Spirit, one of them that's mentioned is self-control. Some of you may be familiar with the name D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. As the decades roll by, I suppose he will become less and less familiar to the average churchgoer. But D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh, well, originally a physician. He was a member of the Royal College of Physicians, and the Lord called him into ministry, but he was always called the doctor because he had been a medical doctor. And he was a very famous expository preacher, and for almost 30 years was the pastor of the famous Westminster Chapel in London. In fact, he was preceded by G. Campbell Morgan, who was another famous name from the past. And G. Campbell Morgan had been the pastor there for a number of years, and then he brought D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on as an associate pastor, and eventually Morgan stepped down and Jones, Lloyd-Jones, became the pastor. Much kind of like what Brad and I are in the midst of doing right now. Brad's come on as the associate pastor, and eventually I'll be stepping aside from the role of senior pastor, and Brad will be the senior pastor, as you all affirmed by your vote last November. So in a lot of ways, we're kind of tracking with those two. Now, my notoriety has never risen to the level of G. Campbell Morgan. Whether Brad does with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, time will tell. But a couple of important things to note here. Well, I didn't tell you why. Excuse me. I have a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's why I went through all that. I'm starting to turn my page here too quickly as I'm looking at the clock. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in his commentary, and I think it's insightful. Writing as both a physician and a pastor, he helpfully compares and contrasts the two states of drunkenness and the Spirit's fullness. Lloyd-Jones says, wine, alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant, it is a depressant. Take up any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you will find always that it is classified among the depressants. It is not a stimulant. Further, it depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, and power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. What the Holy Spirit does, however, is the exact opposite. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under the stimulants, for that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate. He stimulates our every faculty, the mind and the intellect, the heart and the will. Now, if you want to check him out, you will see that alcohol can be referred to as a stimulant, but only initially. So you have something to drink and there's an initial buzz, but that doesn't typically last as alcohol, you know, fills our system. But what we are called to do in this command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we don't have the Spirit already when we're told to be filled. To be filled means that the Holy Spirit is the primary influence on motivating and directing our lives. The word plerao, for to be filled, is used in other places to speak of people being under the total sway of something. For example, in John 16, where Jesus says, sorrow has filled your hearts. It's this word filled, that they've just become overwhelmed with sorrow, so that's dictating their whole perspective and outlook. When Ananias and Sapphira are confronted in Acts 5 for lying about selling property and giving money to the church, the question that he is asked is, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? So there, the filling is something that's very negative. That is, that he came under the influence and the sway of Satan and his temptations. We often speak of a person being filled with anger or filled with jealousy. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that a person is dominated, influenced, led, swayed by God's Spirit as we live day to day. Now, let me add an important distinction here. When we become a Christian, when we're born again at our conversion, the biblical terminology for that is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It appears seven times, either speaking of what Jesus would do or the fact that it did happen to certain people. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is the Bible's description of what it means to be converted. It's a one-time event. But once we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and He indwells us, there is this need for a continual infilling, which is a repeated event in our lives. Even mature Christians can fail to be filled with the Holy Spirit, especially if there's unconfessed sin. So while we always possess the Spirit, we need to be continually filled with the Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of examples that substantiate what I'm saying. Jesus obviously had the Spirit of God. He was the Spirit, yet in Luke, as he's being led out into the wilderness, we read in Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So there it's talking about a particular leading and filling for that particular experience in his life. Remember this incident in Acts? On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." And then he preaches his second great sermon there in Acts 4. Now, Peter had been at Pentecost. He had been baptized by the Spirit. He was indwelt by the Spirit, but there was a special endowment in that moment where the Holy Spirit was given in some effusion upon him to prepare him for that immediate task. One more example from Paul, and there's others, but I've just chosen three. Paul's missionary group, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of deceit and fraud." So it's interesting that Luke adds that in that moment, for this particular confrontation, that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. We are never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit in the New Testament. But we are commanded here in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, at the risk of being a little too technical, I want to point out some things about Ephesians 5:18. And I think if you grasp them, it will help you in your own understanding of how we day-to-day live by the power of the Spirit who indwells us. I'm going to point out a few grammatical things about just this one verse. First of all, verse 18, as we've already implied, it's in the imperative mood. This is not a suggestion. It is not optional. It is a command. It's obligatory. We are to be filled. It's in the plural, which means that this is not for just some spiritual elite or some spiritual giants among us. This applies to the whole Christian community, all of us as believers. And something else that is interesting is that, again, speaking grammatically and assessing this, this verse and the verb appears in the passive voice. Let me tell you why that's significant. If a verb is in the active voice, it means that the subject is performing the action. If it's in the passive voice, that means the subject is the recipient of the action. And that means the subject is being acted upon. And the reason why I point that out, and I've looked at 15 English translations, almost all of them translate it the way my New American Standard does, be filled with the Spirit, there's only one English translation I know of that I think has it technically accurate. The New English Bible renders it, let the Holy Spirit fill you. Passive voice, this is something being done to us. And I think that's important because it's not like we generate having the power of the Spirit, but it's something that we do yield to, that we are open to. Another observation about verse 18 of Ephesians 5 is that it's in the present tense. Now, I mentioned it's in the imperative, which is a mood of command, but there's two kinds of imperatives, two kinds of commands in the New Testament. One is aorist, describing a single action, and the other is present, which means it's a continuous action. So, for example, in the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when Jesus tells them to fill the jar with water, that's the aorist tense. They just did it one time. But here, Paul uses the present tense, so we're to continually be being filled, is the way this should literally be taken. We are called to yield ourselves to the Lord in order to be available and open to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit is a once-for-all act at salvation. Fullness of the Spirit is something that must be repeated and applied, mainly because, as someone was once asked, are you full of the Spirit? They said, yes, but I leak. We need this reaffirmation. We need this renewal, which is why it's something we should continually be conscious of. Over in Galatians, Paul expresses it another way when he says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. One of the other results of the filling of the Spirit is us bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which elsewhere in this letter to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. But see, the reason why there's this ongoing need for a filling that's continual is because it is possible, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's interesting, he kind of lumps these two together, being sealed for the day of redemption. That was a one-time event that happened when we were converted. But the grieving the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing that we have to be addressing. And then we add his comment to the Thessalonians when he says, do not quench the Spirit. We know what quenching is. Every time you have a campfire or coals on the grill and you want to put the fire out, you pour something on it, usually water, to quench it and put out the flame. Well, Paul's saying, you know, it's possible that the Holy Spirit is moving us in a certain direction and we can grieve the Spirit by not responding and obeying, or we can even quench the Holy Spirit's work. So, to be filled with the Spirit requires the following. And I don't claim to be the 100% expert on this, but as I have walked with the Lord for these almost 50 years, I have found these things to be true. To be filled with the Spirit, we need to be continually confessing our sin. We also need to have a mindset of being receptive and open and willing to be filled. We don't initiate the wind. How did Jesus say it to Nicodemus? The wind comes, it blows, we see where it's going, but we don't know where it's going, but we see the effect of it, and such as it is with the Spirit of God, it's like the wind. Well, we don't initiate the wind, but we can hoist and set our sails to catch the wind, and I think that's what we're called to do as Christians. There's always this ongoing debate about people who are concerned about works righteousness, understandably, and about those who want to just trust and rely on God and His power. And it's not strictly an either-or. There is a cooperation that goes on between ourselves as the children of God and a sovereign God who is working in our lives. So we need to be careful that we're not too passive. And that's why I made this point, do not be inattentive to the source of power. We're there in Ephesians. Just flip over to chapter 6 real quick. I'm just going to point out some verbs. We don't have time to elaborate on this, but Ephesians 6, that famous section on the armor of God, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. So there's no question about where the source is. It's not like we're not generating it ourselves. It's the might that comes from God Himself. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. And at the end of the verse, stand firm. Verse 14, it starts off, stand firm, having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, having shod. Verse 16, taking up the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet. See, we are told to take up, stand firm. We are not called to a passivity in this matter of living a spirit-filled life. I like Billy Graham's response years ago when he wrote, if someone were to ask me to sum up in one word what victorious living is, I would say yielding. I mean yielding all to God, letting God have His way in every phase of your life. I mean everything 100%. Consecration is simply surrender. If we try to keep some secret sin, never yield it or surrender it, we never know what real consecration is. Being filled with the Spirit is to keep seeking Jesus. When He says in John 7, come unto me who are thirsty, and I will give you drink, and we're to keep thirsting for Him. And then, finally, I would suggest that to be filled with the Spirit is to be taking to heart Paul's statement in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of God dwell richly within us. See, my concern is I wonder how often we just sort of get into the rhythm of living life. Do we go days, weeks, or months and not even consciously think, Lord, may your Spirit guide me, enable me, empower me to share my faith? Yes, but also just to be faithful day to day and thinking pure thoughts and in seeking to know what it is that God has given me to do on any given day as His representative and as His ambassador. I think it's interesting that in the Ephesians passage as well as the Colossians, in the Ephesians 5, what does he say right after he says, be filled with the Spirit? Well, then he moves right into how we're relating to one another in worship. He does the same thing in Colossians. And so there's a corporate dimension to this, that being filled with the Spirit means we are gathering with brothers and sisters and doing what we're doing here this morning. Worship, gratitude, mutual submission, those are marks of being filled with the Spirit along with the fruit of the Spirit and sharing our faith and serving. Going back to Timothy, I hope you find that helpful. Going back to 2 Timothy, as Paul calls him to not be ashamed, and we know by the end of the letter that if Timothy is able to make his way to him, that he wants Timothy to bring him certain items, his cloak, his parchments. But of course, Paul did die. He was executed. And yet we find this encouraging little verse in the very almost the very end of the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's just three verses from the end of the letter. We read this statement, whoever the writer to the Hebrews was. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So Timothy apparently did end up being arrested. He didn't shrink back. He continued to faithfully proclaim the gospel and minister the word, and he was jailed for it, but at least that last record, he was released. Let's pray. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we praise you, the triune God. Father, we thank you that as you make us new creatures in Christ and as your Spirit dwells within us, that your Spirit continues to be at work in us, to work and to will to your good pleasure. Father, help us, help each of us here in this congregation this morning to get off the treadmill of trying to do things on our own power, to be disciplined with the Bible and disciplined in prayer. And so often, Father, we're just trying really hard in the flesh. Father, help us to remember to approach you and desire the filling of your Holy Spirit, a filling that brings with it a wisdom that is not earthly but heavenly, that brings with it a power that far surpasses anything we could do in our own power, and also a power that provides fruit through our lives, a fruit that is not to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, but fruit that is to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we all reach points in our lives at some time or another as your children where we feel exasperated, we feel weary. Sometimes we feel like throwing in the towel. But Father, even as we sang in our first song this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so we turn back to you as the one who keeps us. And Father, may we cling to that promise not only for our eternal salvation, but also for the provision you give us now, day in and day out, to live a life that pleases you, and to live a life whereby we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.